Welcome back to the upper room. We're studying today in chapter 13, verse 1. This is the introduction to the discourse, these first three verses in which we find the perspective of Jesus and the perspective of Judas on what is to transpire. Now, before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, that is, to the uttermost extent. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he'd come forth from God and was going to God, and that leads us into the beginning of the foot washing scene. Let's just set the scene here. They're in the upper room on the Thursday night. This is probably taking place at 7, 8 o'clock in the evening. They could eat their Passover meal anytime from sunset on Thursday through to sunset on Friday. So while some of the Sanhedrin were careful not to go into Pilate's hall early the next morning because they had not eaten the Passover, this is no problem with putting the Passover meal on Thursday night because, as I say, they could eat at any time during that whole period. And so verse 1 tells us it's before the Feast of Passover, that is, before many would be eating the Passover on the Friday. This would then be the evening of the 14th or 15th of Nisan. Jesus knowing, we can translate this because he knew, it's a causal participle, because he knew, and notice down in verse 3, it says Jesus knowing, and that's going to be because he knew as well. So we've got two verses in which we have the words Jesus knowing. So he knew something in verses 1 and 2, and he knew something in verse 3. So we'll just relate those as we get to them. The thing that he knows in verse 1 is the time. He has a keen sense of timing of when this is taking place. Jesus, because he knew that his hour had come, I'm sure that that reminds you of the several times that Jesus has said, or it's said of him, his hour has not yet come. You remember back at Cana in Galilee in John 2:4, in which his mother wanted him to provide for the people there that did not have the wine at the feast. He said, my hour has not yet come. And I'll give you some references as to where this occurs. In John 2:4, John 7:30, John 8:20, and in John 12:23, we find a reference to the hour not coming. And of course, this hour would refer to the hour of the crucifixion, the hour of the end of his earthly ministry. That he should depart out. The word depart here is significant because it is, again, the background from which Jesus is speaking. He's very conscious of the fact that he's going to leave them. Now, we'll see that there are several Greek words translated depart or go away, and this one has the idea of going from one place to another, going from one sphere to another. A good illustration of how this word is used is in John 5:24, when it said that believers have passed from death unto life. Passed from death unto life. It's the same Greek verb. And so Jesus is going to pass from this world, pass into the presence of the Father. And as we have seen, this controls everything that Jesus says from now on. He's going to depart out of this world to the Father. It never says that Jesus goes to heaven. It always says he's going to the Father. And again, it's a key phrase we're going to see throughout the discourse, going to the Father. Having loved his own. Notice that there's an emphasis on Jesus loving his own. Right at the very beginning of the whole passage, there's emphasis put on the fact that Jesus loves his own. Everything he says is out of love. He's concerned. Now picture Jesus. He's been with these people for 3 years. He has called them. He has, frankly, suffered through some pretty difficult times with some of them. They've asked a lot of awkward questions. They have, out in the Sea of Galilee, you remember they said, Master, don't you care that we perish? And he says, oh, you have little faith. And there have been a lot of scenes going on here. You read back through the Gospels. But he loves them, and he looks around in their faces. He is not going to see them much after this. That is, in that personal, visible way. And he calls them his own. This word, his own, means that they're his own possession. There are several passages where this phrase is used. 1 Corinthians 6, 19-20. They are his own because he paid the price. He says, you are not your own, you're my own. they have been bought with a price. 1 Peter 1, 18 to 29. And John 1, 11 and 12. You remember John 11, 1 and 12? He came unto his own things, but his own people did not receive him, but as many as received him. These were his own, who were in the world. Emphasis on the word in. Now take that against the word out of. He is departing out of the world. He's leaving them in the world. Now remember that, because when we get to John chapter 17, in which Jesus prays what we might call almost a summary of the whole thrust of this discourse, in John 17 he is going to say to the Father that I am coming to you, Father, I'm going out of the world, but I'm going to leave them in the world, and I do not ask that you take them out of the world. I'm going out of the world, but I don't ask that you take them out, but I ask that you keep them in the world. So these prepositions are going to become very important. He loved them to the uttermost extent. Of course, this is going back to the word love in the line before. He loved them to the uttermost extent. So John is writing this, the Apostle John, and you remember he called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was particularly conscious of the fact that he was loved by Jesus. He didn't say, call himself the great writer or the person who was closest to Jesus. He was conscious of the fact that Jesus loved him. And he's writing here of the love of Jesus for all of these apostles at this time. Jesus' love was very significant in the fact that at the time he was going away. And during supper, now here is not Jesus' perspective, which we had in verse 1, but now we have Satan's perspective. During supper, while the meal is going on, the devil, the word devil is a translation of the Greek word, which means literally a slander. Literally, it means to throw through. Somebody that throws things at people, a slanderer, an accuser. He's out to get people. He's out to get believers. He throws things at them, throws accusations at them. Having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot. The word put into here is a perfect participle from the word to throw, which incidentally is the word that we had back there for the word devil. So I don't know if there's a connection between those two, but it's a perfect participle in which it says that he has thrown, or this word is also used for sowing. As a matter of fact, in Mark 4, we find this word used for sowing. The person sows the seed, and up comes the growth of the plant. I'd suggest here that there may be an implication that Satan has sown the seed in Judas's heart, and that seed has germinated over the last few months. Remember, a year before this, in John 6, verses 70 and 71, Jesus said, one of you has a devil. One of you is controlled by Satan. And then in John 12, verses 4 to 6, we find Judas again saying, why was this not, just a few days before this actually, saying, why was this not sold and given to the poor, and so on. And now we find that Judas is very much getting under the control of Satan. Not quite yet, because in verse 27 it will say that Satan entered into his heart. So this is one of a sort of a three or four stages of Satan taking control of him. I think there's a practical application of this. Without any imagination, I think we can realize that Satan is effect sowing seeds in our hearts. Seeds of discontent, competition, pride, rebellion, certainly covetousness and so on. What do we do with the seeds? If we let the seeds germinate, they come up and they're hard to get rid of. This reminds me of the crabgrass that we have in my lawn. And the first year that we moved here, we had a lot of crabgrass in the lawn. And I, in desperation, went to a store and I said, can you give me something to take out the crabgrass? They said, sorry, friend, it's too late for you. You've got to get that out before it emerges. You've got to put pre-emergent crabgrass killer on it. When? We do that in February. If you don't get it done in February, you've had it. You got crabgrass in your lawn. It's a lot harder to pull these up. That's always reminded me of the fact that if I could have a pre-emergent sin killer before it got germinated, when it was just sown as ideas in our mind, in my mind, that I wouldn't have the trouble of trying to pull up the sin later on. Picking up on this word, having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to do this. The son of Simon, to betray him. The word betray is to deliver over. Now let's not think of Judas's betrayal of Jesus as sort of blowing his cover, as though Jesus were a spy or something, that they didn't know who Jesus was. They didn't know that possibly he had some rebellious intent and so on, and the Sanhedrin was actually trying to inform, or that Judas was on behalf of the Sanhedrin trying to inform the Roman soldiers as to who this was. Not at all. They all knew who he was. He was a public figure. So this was not a question of identifying him. This was a question of starting the procedures of turning him over to the government, turning him over to the Sanhedrin for trial. We'll see more of that later. Very interestingly, this same word, the same verb root, is used in Galatians 2:20. You remember there we read in Galatians 2:20, who loved us and what? Gave himself for us. And this is the same verb, who gave himself over. So Judas delivered him over for us, but Jesus really delivered himself over for us. No man taketh my life from me, I lay it down of myself. And in verse 3, Jesus, because he knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. Now notice the three things that Jesus knew. He knew first that the Father had given everything into his hands. That's authority. He knew what his authority was. And second, he knew that he had come from God. He knew what his origin was. And third, he knew that he was going back to God. He knew what his destiny was. You say, why are those important? Because Jesus knew the authority he had, the place he had, the responsibility he had. Because he knew where he had come from, he knew who had sent him. And because he knew that he was going back to give account to the Father, what was the outcome? He washes the disciples' feet. Why didn't Peter wash the feet of the others? Why didn't Judas wash their feet? Why didn't Andrew wash their feet? I think as we read the context, that one of the basic reasons is that they were afraid of creating an image about themselves in which they would look low in the order of things. That they would lose their image. It would damage their image, as we would say today. It would harm their prestige. But here's Jesus with the highest prestige, willing to do the lowest work. Why? Because he knows who he is. He knows his position. And I think this is a lesson to us, that the more we can understand of who we are before God and how we relate to God and how God loves us, as long as we have that assurance, then we will not be worried about our image before others. We will not be worried about how some lowly act or in some situation not promoting ourselves when we could promote ourselves. We won't be worried about how that will turn out because we have that assurance as to who we are and where we're going and so on. Now, in verses 4 and 5, we find Jesus doing something which absolutely would astound the disciples. Here they are around the table eating a meal. Usually the foot washing was done at the beginning of the meal as they entered. Jesus let time go on, and during the meal, Jesus starts to leave the table. Nobody has any idea why he's getting up. They recline around the table, each lying on the left, leaning on the left elbow, reaching in with the right hand into a central table. And here they are, arranged around the table. And Jesus is getting up from supper. By the way, all of these seven verbs going through verses 4 and 5 are present tenses. Because John, who is an eyewitness, is describing this. He's describing that in the present tense as though 60 years later, he is right there in the room. He can remember it, as we would say, just as if it were yesterday I could remember it, John would say. He's rising from supper. He's laying aside his garments. He's taking a towel. He's girding himself. And I think that John is reliving the whole situation in which he thought to himself, what's he getting up for? What's he laying aside his outer garments for? What's he picking up the towel for? What's he going to do? He's girding himself. He's pouring out the water. What's going to happen? John is seeing this in the present tense as an exciting flashback to what had actually happened. Jesus, of course, has taught them many things. But in this case, he's teaching them not with words, because he says nothing about what he's doing. He doesn't explain it until afterwards. He says, do you understand what I have done? Before we notice these seven actions, I'd like to remind us that there is a strong parallel here between this sequence of events and the sequence of events in which Jesus left the presence of God and came down to this earth and took on himself the form of a servant. And of course, the passage is Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8. Have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Relate this right back to this scene now. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. See, when Jesus took off that robe, and incidentally, within 24 hours, that robe would be stripped from him and they would cast lots for that same robe. When he took off that robe, he would leave himself in sort of an undershirt, sort of a shift type of thing, which would presumably be like a sack turned upside down with room cut out for the neck and for the arms, and it would be just a long shift. And if you saw a person on the street like that, you'd say, "What is he?" You wouldn't say, "What does he do for a living?" He's a slave. And you'd see hundreds of these, thousands of them around the streets of that day. They were the slaves. They were carrying the water. They were carrying the wood. They were doing this, that, and the other thing, running errands and so on. And so when Jesus takes off the robe, he's left looking like a slave. And once again, back to Philippians 2. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, a slave. And being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The idea here of great humility on the part of the Lord Jesus. He pours the water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. What a scene. What a surprise for these men. They didn't say a word. They were just dumbfounded as to what Jesus might be intending to do. Why should he wash our feet? And I'm sure that more than one of them thought, well, what's the big deal? Why is it so important that we have clean feet? We've been in here for 2 hours now, and there was nobody at the door. I mean, they might have grumbled about the fact, hey, where's the service tonight? You know, there is the pitcher. There is the basin. There is the towel over there by the door. They walk through the door. Perhaps they give a glance. They say, where's the servant? Well, there's no servant. I guess we just go on and recline at the table without, let's get at the food. Let's get at the meal. Let's never mind about the feet tonight. And they all drop their sandals along by the door, and they recline. And they haven't given it a thought, probably, since they walked in the room. They're not even thinking about it. And Jesus gets up and goes through this. Can you see them look at each other? Peter looks at Andrew. And what's he doing? John looks at Andrew. They're all a bit embarrassed. I hope they're a bit embarrassed. I don't know if any of them thought, why didn't we wash his feet? But as Jesus goes around, he washes the feet of each one of them. Why did he do this? What was the problem? What was the issue? As we've seen, Jesus was about to teach them some of the most important information that human beings have ever been given by God. It was to prepare them for this transition between the action, the ministry of the Gospels, and the ministry of the book of Acts. It was to prepare them to be at the very fountainhead, at the very beginning of this whole church age. God's great agenda of this age is to build his church, and these men were to be the 11 key men in it. Yet he could not teach them what he needed to teach them until their interpersonal relationships had been corrected. You say, corrected? What was their problem? If we want to see their problem, let's look for a moment at Luke chapter 22, verse 24. Now, this is in the same situation. This is in this same upper room. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. Have you heard that before? And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. But it was so at that moment. Not so with you, but let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? By the way, he's saying this on this same occasion, right then, as they're thinking of reclining around this Passover meal. Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. And as he has said this, I am among you as one who serves, he now gets up to do it. Why? because they still have this competition about who is the greatest. And we see that comparison leads to competition, and competition leads to conflict. They were comparing themselves. They're saying, who is the greatest? Now, think about it. No one ever says, who is the greatest, unless he thinks the answer is coming back himself. If Peter says, Lord, who's the greatest in the kingdom? He doesn't expect Jesus to say, it's really Thomas. That's not the answer he wants to hear. So each one expects that Jesus is going to say number one. Now, this was a live issue with them. In fact, the mother of one of them comes and says, would you grant me one petition that one of my sons could sit on the left hand and one on the right? And they said, well, Lord, when you come in your kingdom, give it to us that one of us can sit here and one of us can sit here. And they had this whole seating arrangement competition and issue going on for months. And as we've seen, 6 months before up at Capernaum, they've been asking the question, who is the greatest? And at that time, Jesus called in a child and said, you must become like this child. In the passage we've just read from Luke, it says, you must become as one who is the younger. Did you catch that? Just like the illustration he gave 6 months before. They have a real problem. They really have two problems. Each person has a problem in himself that he has dirty feet, but he also has the problem that his brothers have dirty feet. He has not seen their need. And so each of them has a personal problem with the dirt on his feet, but each of them has another problem because the rest of them have dirt on their feet. He needed to deal with them with this particular issue before he could teach them. Now, I wonder if, in our situation, if many times we don't learn from Jesus what he wants us to learn because of some horizontal relationships. Our relationships must not only be vertically right with God, but they must be horizontally right with other people. And I think it's good that we examine ourselves. Am I comparing myself with someone else? See, that word greatest implies comparison. There is absolutely no situation in which any believer should compare himself or herself with any other believer in terms of, am I better? Can I sing better? Can I do this better? Could I have done it differently? Do I get more attention than the other person? And so on. Because as soon as we start to compare, then we start to compete. And when we start to compete, we start to have conflict, and we start to have confrontation. And they were competing. They were arguing about who would get the best seats in that room, and they came into that room not worried about their dirty feet, but worried about where they're going to sit. And so they're jostling each other for the place to sit. Why? Well, probably because they thought the kingdom was going to be established at that time. And if Jesus were going to stand up and say, gentlemen, the kingdom is starting now, nobody wanted to be down at the foot of the table. They always all wanted to be near him because it was sort of like freezing them for 1,000 years, if you believe the kingdom is 1,000 years long, and they want to get frozen in the right place. Kind of like musical chairs, you don't want to be counted out. And so they were jostling there. And this, of course, was a barrier to Jesus' teaching. And so Jesus is teaching them a real lesson here, as we see. Looking on at verse 6, and so he came to Simon Peter. The so he came may mean that he came in turn to Simon Peter. If you look at that table arrangement on the left page, this has been suggested by Dr. Edersheim. There's an alternative to this in which Jesus may have been sitting at the arc of the table at the head. We're not sure, but we are pretty sure of where the other men were sitting in relation to him. That is John and Judas and Peter. Judas would have been at Jesus' left, which was the place of privilege, the place of honor. And John would be on his right hand because he could talk to him, as we'll see in a few moments. And then Peter must have been some distance away because Peter had to motion to John to say, you ask Jesus who it is that's going to betray you. We'll get into that a little bit later on. But as Jesus came to Peter, he may have come to him first. And we have this conversation. We have no idea whether it was first or last. He may have come to Peter last, and Peter might have been saving this up all the time, waiting through. You make your own guess on that. But 11 of the men, as far as we know, made no response. They just sat there, and what was going through their mind, I'd like to know, as Jesus, their Lord and Master, their teacher, the one whom said that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, was down there on the floor on his knees washing their feet, and incidentally doing a thorough job of it, wiping them dry afterwards. So Peter's got this speech all, he's got it figured out. He's not going to let this happen to him. He says, Lord, do you wash my feet? In the Greek text, the pronouns here are emphasized. Do you wash my feet? Now notice that Peter was respectful. He always refers to Jesus as Lord. I don't think he did this brusquely. Remember that Jesus was very impressed with the person of Jesus. Peter was very impressed with the person of Jesus. Back in Luke chapter 5, he said, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. He always had great respect for the Lord Jesus. And here he says, Lord, do you wash my feet? He's bewildered. He's mystified. And Jesus answered and said to him, again, emphasis on the pronouns, what I do, you don't realize now, but you shall understand hereafter. I should mention here perhaps that the word know is used in English through this passage on many occasions. There are two Greek words which are translated know. And although John the Apostle, as he writes, often interchanges words, he probably is using these, each of them, with a little bit different sense. For instance, the word that is used by Jesus in verse 7, you do not realize now, is the word to know, but it's the word that has the idea of knowing something intuitively, in contrast to the other word for know, which suggests it's something you come to know, it's something you perceive, you discover. And that's illustrated in this verse, because he says, what I do, you don't know now, that is, you don't realize now, you don't know intuitively, you don't get a hold of it now. But you will come to understand it. You will perceive it. You will discover later after these things. After what things? Well, perhaps after his restoration and after the denials, after his commissioning as a leader in John chapter 21, perhaps after the ministries that he's had in the first chapters of Acts, and above all, after the Holy Spirit has come, he would understand the significance of this. The Lord Jesus showed a special concern for both Peter and Judas. Just think again of how Peter was tense, how he was proud, how he'd be resistant to this. Lord, you're never going to wash my feet. And Jesus knew that as he came to Peter's feet, he would wash them. As he came to Judas's feet, he would wash them. But the feet of Peter would become the feet that would be blessed because they would spread the gospel of peace. The feet of Judas would in a few hours be the feet of a dead man down in the valley of Hinnom. And Jesus knew this. Neither of the men knew the future that was to befall them in the next few hours, in the next few years. There was a glorious future for Peter, and only shame and destruction for Judas. If Jesus had really been their Lord, surely they would have washed his feet. But they didn't make the connection between the Lordship of Christ and how they should serve him unquestionably and seek opportunities for it. Perhaps we can call Jesus Lord and not in everyday life see instances where we can demonstrate that he is really Lord. Was there foot washing in the upper room at the time of the appearance after the resurrection? I don't know about that. You remember in John chapter 20, verse 19, it says they come back into the upper room, probably the same upper room. What other upper room would it be? They maybe rented it for the weekend, for all I know. And they came back up there on Sunday night after the resurrection, not yet believing the women who had said he'd been raised, although Peter had seen him in the afternoon. And they don't know that he's going to appear. They're back up there. And this is kind of a footnote, but just think about it. When they got back in that upper room with the same towel, the same basin, and the same pitcher, and they walk in, and they take off the same sandals, and they sit around that same table, Do you think anybody says to anybody else, "Let me wash your feet"? I would certainly hope so. They had a second opportunity. And I wonder if Jesus came back into the room as he came through the door with the door being shut, would come back in there and look first at their feet to see if there'd been any improvement in the foot washing situation. Think about it sometime. Verse 8. Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Strongest possible Greek expression for not. Literally, "you will not, not." Double negative. "Not under any circumstances, literally into the ages, ever wash my feet." Peter was not given to casual statements of halfway suggestions. He was an absolutist. It'll never happen. And of course, he said that Jesus would never go down to Jerusalem and die either. But listen, don't be too hard on Peter. This is a term. This is respecting Jesus. He said, "You're never going to wash my feet." "Why, you're my Lord." But that's the point that Jesus is trying to make, and he's just getting this point. Jesus very gently says, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." Notice he does not say "no part in me." If he had said "you have no part in me," that would probably refer to salvation, to union with Christ. But he says "you have no part with me," probably referring to fellowship and communion with him. Simon Peter says, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Give me a bath all over, Lord." He doesn't take any chances. Give it to Peter. He certainly wants to do the right thing. He's in character. He doesn't want to take a chance on not having any part with Jesus. And then in verse 10, Jesus gently says to him, "He who has bathed," and here we change the words for "wash." As I'm sure many of you are aware, there are two words for "wash" used in the Greek text here. This one means to bathe all over. It's the only time it's used in the whole passage. All the other times refer to washing the hands or the feet, some part of the body, separately. And so he is changing words here, and he says, "He who has bathed all over needs only to wash," the other word, "his feet. But he is completely clean." That is, the one who's had this bath is completely clean. And then he breaks and says, "You are clean. You've all had the bath. But not all of you. There's one of you that hasn't had this." And John, 60 years later, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us a footnote to explain what he meant. "For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, 'You are not all clean.'" We're going to see more of this as time goes on, but this, of course, is referring to Judas. Let's just think for a moment about what Jesus is actually teaching them. These two levels of foot washing. Jesus has instituted, he has introduced a second level of significance. It's not just a physical level of defilement from walking, but a spiritual level referring to cleansing from sin. So that we're not just spiritualizing or allegorizing something here. Jesus himself has in effect said, "The water that I'm putting on your feet is a picture of something else in the spiritual realm that happens." Just as the bathing all over that I mentioned has to do with a spiritual action that happens to and for you. As they would take a bath at home, and it's kind of refreshing to know that these gentlemen did bathe, as they would take a bath at home, and undoubtedly for this great ceremony of the eating of the Passover meal with the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem, these fishermen from Galilee would have arranged it with their host or hostess to have taken a bath. And they took a bath. They probably put on clean clothes. They probably even washed their sandals or got them clean. And they go clomping off down the street down to this place where they're going to go up the stairs to the side of the house into the upper room. And of course, in the process of this, they haven't walked through tarmac or paved streets. There's no cement on the streets. They've walked through dusty streets. And at that time of year, there's no rain. It's very dusty in Jerusalem. And they come into the room with the dust on their feet. Normally, as you know, there would be a servant there who would wash their feet after they'd taken off their sandals and, in the comfort of bare feet, would go over to have the meal together. But in this case, Jesus picks up on that, and he makes a distinction between that bath at home and that washing of the feet when they get to the dinner. The whole body is bathed at home, verse 10, but the feet require washing on arrival. Very obviously, the pattern, the parallel is this, that we need salvation once. He's not talking about baptism here. He's talking about a total cleansing. Salvation takes place once. The total cleansing takes place once. You 11 men have had that. You don't need to be washed all over again. You don't need salvation all over again. But there's one among you who has never had that bath. He took the bath at home over his physical body, but he's never had the bath over his heart. He has never had his sin taken away. And so the issue with Judas is he has never been saved. He's never had the bath of salvation. The issue with the disciples is they've had the bath of salvation, but they have not had the cleansing from daily defilement, of course, pictured by the defilement of the dust as they would come there. Judas was unregenerated. He had never been regenerated. He had never been born again. But the 11 had. Moving on then to verse 12, and so when he had washed their feet, by the way, including Judas's, and you'll notice that in this, he is not giving Judas any false hope, and had taken his garments and reclined the table again. Notice how John, the eyewitness, is describing every action that were etched in his memory. 60 years later, it was as fresh as if it had just happened. He said to them, do you know, the word here is, do you perceive, have you discovered what I have done to you? And by the way, have done is a perfect tense, which implies that it was a historic act, done once, never to be repeated, but with the effect of it continuing. What he's saying, in effect, is, I've done much more than just wash the dust from your feet. I don't think 12 men said, oh yes, Lord, you've washed our feet so that we now have clean feet. It's far more than that. He's saying, in effect, I've acted in the role of a servant. And in acting in the role of a servant, I've given you a model as to how you should react, how you should view others, and how you should act with others. You should serve. You should be among your brothers as those who serve. So I think the first thing that he's saying here, the first significance, is reflecting Mark 10:45. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to serve. But I think we need to go beyond that. That not only do we need to have a servant heart, not only do we have to take the model of Jesus Christ, who is the great one, coming to serve those who are lesser. But there's a second lesson that we need to learn very clearly here. And that is that we have a responsibility to our brother or sister when that brother or sister is defiled by sin. You see, I'm not reading this into it because Jesus himself has already shown that there is a second level of this. It is not just a physical washing. That's the humble act. That's the being a servant. But being a servant is more than doing physical acts of humility for your brother and sister. It's more than just shining their shoes or carrying their bags or cooking for them or whatever. It's more than that. There's a spiritual dimension. And he has himself mentioned this defilement of sin versus the salvation. Well, now how does this work out? How do we apply this? Well, I believe that this refers to the situation where you or I would be working with people, we'd be in the same mission station, we'd be in the same church, be in the same Sunday school class, the same shepherd group or whatever, and we would see another believer there who has evident sin in his or her life. What should be our reaction? How does that relate to the situation where Peter saw dirt on Andrew's feet? Peter said, in effect, I am not going to lower myself to try to clean up his feet. Let him clean them up himself. I don't care if my brother has dirty feet. That is what Jesus is teaching them to avoid. That when my brother or sister has problems, not with dirty feet, but with dirty heart, not with contamination of the outside, but contamination on the inside, then I have a responsibility and I have a privilege of washing that person's feet. Now, how do we do this? Ephesians 5:25 speaks of the washing of the water of the word. We need to apply the word to that individual. I don't know which is more difficult, really, to accept the role of being a foot washer or to accept the role of having my feet washed. It was a problem for the disciples to have their feet washed. Before that, it had been a problem for them to wash anybody else's feet. In fact, it was only with great reluctance that they allowed their feet to be washed by anyone but a slave, to be washed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here are two great challenges for us, I think, that come out of this by way of application. That in situation number one, when my brother or sister very evidently has a sin in his or her life, then I have a responsibility to pray for that person, to get next to that person, to build bridges with that person. And as the Holy Spirit guides me and enables me, speak that word, apply that scripture in such a way that I am an agent of God in washing that person's feet, in cleansing that person's heart. Because if I don't do that, that person may go for days and weeks and months with a dirty heart, as those men would have gone through the whole evening with dirty feet. Why? Because nobody had cared enough, had loved the brother, had loved the sister enough to wash that person's feet. The second scenario, the second situation is when I am not the washer but the washee, when I am the one receiving it. I have to be ready, as Peter was not ready. Of course, Peter's problem was another problem, namely that Jesus was doing it. But supposing that Andrew had come to Peter and said, "Let me wash your feet." Wash your feet? Why, you're my brother. I have slaves do that, but not my brother. I'm not going to let you wash my feet. It's a little bit humbling even to have your feet washed. And the second scenario is when a brother or sister will come to you and apply this passage. Unfortunately, probably not enough apply. But supposing that person comes to you or me, as one of my brothers came to me a while back, and he said, "Terry," he says, "I've got something I want to talk to you about." Oh, it was hard for him. It was very difficult. I was in agony for him. And we were out by a lake, actually, and we talked about other things first, and eventually with our feet diddling in the water, he got around to it. And he said, "I need to talk to you about this." And he showed me something in my life that was dusty, it was dirty. And I confessed it to the Lord, it was clean, and I've got a clean heart as far as that area is concerned. Why? Because that brother came to me and washed my feet for me. Very, very significant that we do this for each other. And then in verse 13, he says, "You call me teacher and Lord." A teacher is to be believed. A Lord is to be obeyed. And you are right. Now he says, if I'm your teacher, learn a lesson. If I'm your Lord, obey my word. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. No lordship between believers, but mutuality. What does this do to the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom? You see how far we've come from that? Who is the greatest in the kingdom? Now it is, who is the servant in the kingdom? He says, "I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." He's given them an example. Whether or not it's an ordinance, you'll have to discuss for yourself. But he has certainly given them and us an example, not just of washing each other's feet in terms of physical actions on behalf of others, but a spiritual relationship in which we help the person who has spiritually dirty feet. "Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master. Neither is one who has sent," incidentally, the word apostolos is used there, apostle, "greater than the one who sent him." Greater than? Who is the greatest in the kingdom? He says, "I am the greatest in the kingdom. In fact, I am the only great one in the kingdom, and all the rest of you are not great ones in the kingdom. Don't compare. Don't compete." But he says, here's what you can do. You can serve one another. And this is an argument from the greater to the lesser. If I, the greatest, have done it for you, the least, then how much more should you do it for each other? From the vertical to the horizontal. And so as Jesus begins this upper room discourse, he prepares them in their interpersonal relationships.